any of God's word, really. But we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, dealing with our great high priest. Once more, the understanding in the Old Testament is brought into here. It helps us to understand that more and see the intimate link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here we see a positive, last two before were negative applications of the previous verses to enter into God's rest. Here we see the positive. What's a positive reason for entering into God's rest? And that's our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. The negative is necessary because, you know, the reality and danger of hell is something that must be addressed. And someone who is called to preach the gospel cannot properly preach it in its fullness and what it means and what and so forth unless the doctrine of hell is dealt with. Avoiding the subject of hell is not only unfaithful to God's word, but is unfaithful to the needs of the unsaved. We know that to cry fire in a building when there isn't a fire is illegal. And it is dangerous and cruel. But to not cry fire when there is a fire is even more dangerous and more cruel. Done in the right spirit, to warn people of the wrath to come and doing it in the right way in regards to the dangers of hell and the punishment is one of the greatest kindnesses that we can show to people in actuality. The positive side of the gospel tells us there's much more, though, to just the gospel is more than the good news that you're going to be saved from hell and you're going to be saved from your sin, you're going to be saved from judgment and all that. But it's that we're saved unto eternal and spiritual life. We're saved from eternal and spiritual death, but we're saved to eternal and spiritual life in Christ. In entering into God's rest, we come to know, to have a living relationship with our Creator and with our Savior and God of this universe is the most glorious thing that a person can experience. To know intimately the Creator and Sustainer of this universe. So we have an abundant reason for entering into God's rest through faith in Jesus Christ, not to mention the fellowship that we have, but because of what Jesus has done, not only is he the judge, but he's the merciful and faithful high priest. And we want to look at, in these verses, each verse is a point, actually. We see, first of all, the perfect priest. Second of all, we see the perfect person. And third of all, we see the perfect provider. Let's notice, first of all, the perfect priest. Notice verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, notice the idea is that Jesus is a high priest, but here a great high priest. We find that it's already been mentioned over and over again in this book about Jesus being our high priest. There in Hebrews 1:3, 2:7, 3:1, here and also in verse 1 of chapter 4 and Hebrews 7 through 9 deals almost exclusively with the priesthood of Christ. Now there's something unique. As we look at this verse, we see that God's word builds upon one precept and precept upon precept and line upon line. We see that as we look at the priesthood of Christ. We see it's all the more glorious the more that we look at the priesthood of Christ. It is unique in that no other high priest was ever called great. Only Jesus. No other high priest passed into the heavens. No other high priest is called the Son of God. So Jesus is unique as a high priest. But even the priests of ancient Israel, they had to be called of God. They had to be chosen of God, appointed by Him to be mediators, a go-between between God and man. The high priest was the only one that could go into the most holy place. He was the only one that could go there into the Shekinah glory and presence of God. And then it was only once a year. On the Day of Atonement was the only time, or as they call it today, Yom Kippur. That's the same thing, the Day of Atonement. And at that time, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. But we find in Leviticus chapter 16 that the high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself, because he's a sinner. Unlike Jesus, he didn't sin. But he had to make a sacrifice of sin for himself to atone for his own sins before he could even enter into the most holy place. And he could only stay there for just a limited time. He could only stay there in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God while he was making that sacrifice, while he was sprinkling that blood on the altar. And to enter into the most holy place, the priest had to pass through three areas. He had to pass through three areas in the tabernacle and in the temple later, after the tabernacle was done away, the temple was built. Three areas. He took the blood of the sacrificial animal and went through the door of the outer court, and then through another door into the holy place where the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the candlestick were. And then he went through the veil into the most holy place. And when he went there, he could not sit down and he could not delay. As soon as the sacrifice was and the blood was sprinkled, he left and did not return for another whole year. Every year, year after year, another Yom Kippur was necessary. Between these yearly sacrifices, every day, day after day, were more produce and animals that were sacrificed over and over again, because the priesthood wasn't complete and the sacrifices weren't complete. They were not perfect and they were not complete. They were just all types and shadows and symbols. They were not the substance. They were not perfect. They were not complete. But Jesus, our great high priest, after he had one time perfect sacrifice on the cross, he passed into three areas as well. We see that it says when he passed into the heavens, there's the first heaven, which is the atmosphere. There's the second heaven, which is the outer space. There is a third heaven, which is the very abode of God, as we see shown in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 2 through 4, where Paul talked about being caught up into the third heaven, into the very paradise of God. Jesus went where God himself, his glory dwelt. This is the most holy place, the holy of holies. But Jesus didn't have to leave. He didn't have to go. He made a sacrifice once for all time, and he sat down on the right hand of the Father because his work was finished. It was done for all eternity. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of the glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of on high." Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 verse 4 and 5, "I have glorified thee on earth," speaking to the Father, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So Jesus, being the perfect priest, offered up the perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, and he accomplished the purpose for which he came on the earth. The work was finished. It was completed. He entered into heaven and presented himself in the holy place. But notice our great high priest didn't go through the tabernacle, didn't go through the temple, but he passed into the heavens and he sat down. And as it were, the Father said, "I am satisfied. I've seen the travail of your soul, and I'm satisfied that the work has been accomplished. Atonement for sin has been made, and it is sufficient for all those who truly believe on him." So based on that, the positive of what he has done, the exhortation is, let us hold fast our profession. Consideration what Jesus has done and who he is. That we have such a wonderful and faithful high priest that's unique, who is great, who is glorious. It's even greater to know that he passed through the heavens, ascended into heaven, and now ministers on our behalf as he ever liveth to make intercession for us. These truths should encourage us to hold fast to our profession of faith in Christ. It was, again, encouragement to those Jews who were in danger of abandoning the faith from the human side. And again, this is such a relative thing today. I think that a lot of times it happens that way. When persecution comes, you find out who's for real and who isn't. Find out who's got your back and who doesn't. And so it's good that we deal with this now, before those times are likely to come, that we wrestle through these things and deal with these things now. We see that the demonstration of holding fast, what we have here demonstrated for us is that we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God elects us, but we're to hold fast. And that's what God's grace does. It gives us grace to hold fast. But we're encouraged to hold fast. Do you see that Jesus, and this is something that they need to consider too. Here we have, at this writing, near this time, that Jesus was crucified less than 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The only place where sacrifices were to be made. And it's destroyed. That should say something in God's providence. From shortly after the time of Christ, therefore, no Jewish sacrifices were made even up to this day. No more. Yet they say they believe the Old Testament. But there's no temple anymore. They don't do those sacrifices in Jerusalem anymore. Yom Kippur is still celebrated as a holy day today, but there are no priests involved. There are no sacrifices being sacrificed. God is saying through that very thing that Jesus did everything necessary. This wasn't an accident of history. It was God moving and telling the Jewish people, it's over. Jesus finished the work already. There's no need for it. In fact, as believers, we ought to recognize too, not just the Jews, but even as believers, that there is no Christian priesthood like in the Old Testament that was established by Christ or by the apostles or by the church. The only priesthood that's ever mentioned is a royal priesthood that speaks of all believers there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 and 9. We are types of priests in the general sense in that we make sacrifices unto God in our prayers for others and bringing others to Christ and witnessing to others about Jesus. But there's no special order of priesthood or rituals either taught or recognized in the New Testament. Those who claim to have a special priestly mediation between God and man in offering forgiveness of sins or making atonement for sins by supposedly repeating Christ's sacrifice in the Mass in particular, it is entirely unbiblical and blasphemous for them to do so. It's an open defiance of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. They are saying, these religious institutions and their leaders are saying, that the final and the perfect atonement for sin has not been made. But Jesus made it. The only sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. Any priest who attempts to reconcile men and God is a barrier instead of the mediator. So we can, by faith, enter into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped apart, opening the way for everyone who by faith been given the grace to believe. But now secondly, let's look at the perfect person. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We see that he is the Son of God, but yet we see him as the Son of Man. He became a man. We, in other words, don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We see throughout this epistle where we see the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ over and over brought out. Both are important. Both of them are important. Very important truths. You can't have one without the other and really catch what the gospel is really all about. This was something that was even the Jews had a hard time with, because especially as we look at the way that a lot of them were brought up in the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they were hard and legalistic, as if God was some distant being that would never be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the Greeks also were very much like that. The heathens were the same way. The Stoics and the Epicureans. Epicureans, oh, God doesn't care what goes on around here. And then, of course, the Stoics, you know, they had this hard, apathetic, stoic kind of God. So it's something that we don't come to understand, but we miss a great blessing. when we, because otherwise we feel intimidated. We feel like that God's not going to hear us. When Jesus has provided the way to where we not only have salvation, but we can have fellowship and communion together. He's a sympathetic high priest. It makes a difference. It makes all the difference in the world that Jesus was there. Him being there and done that makes a difference. It's one thing to have a tragedy, to hear about a tragedy in a local high school, let's say for instance. Some horrible thing like a shooting or somebody getting killed or, you know, some kind of horrible thing. But it's quite another thing if it happens in your high school. And you were there. That kind of thing. It makes a difference, doesn't it? And those around in the student body there, and you understand, you went through it together. And there's a special bond that maybe somebody in another high school, they may be a friend of yours, the bond's not the same. But there's a special bond when someone goes through the same thing you go through. We tend to gravitate to people like that. If we're having a problem and we know somebody that went through the same kind of problem, we might give them a call. Say, you know, we might not even admit that we're having the problem, but we say, I know somebody who's having the problem. And I heard you did. What happened, you know? We seek to, because we want sympathy, we want to know how we can gain victory over it. So Jesus knows what it's like to be troubled. He knows to be like a man of sorrows, as we mentioned this morning, or hurt or depressed or strongly tempted. Jesus can sympathize with our infirmities and weaknesses. The old hymn, "No one understands like Jesus." It's very true. No one quite understands like he does. He's a great high priest, and he's a perfectly merciful and faithful high priest. But he's also perfectly understanding. Don't you want people who are understanding when you're having troubles? Or do you want somebody to point their finger at you and rant and rail over you and really pour salt in the wound? No. You want somebody who's understanding. You want a doctor who's just rough and just, you know, no, you want somebody who's understanding, has good bedside manners, is sympathetic with the pain that you're going through. That's what Jesus is. He has an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with every danger, every trial, every situation that comes our way because he's been through it. We see Jesus, as no doubt his body shook with grief there at the grave of Lazarus. There in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest, he sweat great drops of blood. He experienced every kind of temptation and testing of every degree of every kind of circumstance that any person could ever face. And he's the one that's at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He not only had all the feelings, the love, the concern, the disappointment, the grief, and the anger that we have, but he had a much greater love. Infinitely more sensitive concerns, infinitely higher standards of righteousness, and a perfect awareness of the evil and dangers of sin. A lot of people might think that Christ's deity made his temptations and trials easy for him. No. It's the very opposite. They made them immeasurably more difficult for him. We experience pain when we're injured, right? Extreme pain sometimes. And sometimes that pain becomes too severe. And the way God has designed our bodies will enter to a point of numbness. Remember, it happened when I was wrestling. And God went back with his elbow and broke my nose. I mean, it hurt at first. And it broke my nose. But after that, it was just numb and throbbing. That was it. So our bodies have that capacity. Of course, everybody's pain threshold is different. We understand that. But God has made our bodies for turning off pain when it becomes too much to endure. And so the amount of our pain that we can endure is not limitless. But the amount of pain that Jesus could endure was limitless. Suffered to the fullest. He experienced a degree of pain that we'll never experience because our bodies turn off the sensitivity one way or another, sometimes even by death, before we reach that point. There's a degree of temptation that we may never experience, he experienced. Because no matter how spiritual you are, you will succumb to temptation. Jesus never succumbed to temptation. And so he got the full effect of Satan's attack on him. There in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan had attacked him, he overcame that temptation. He experienced temptation to the maximum as he experienced as a human being. In every way, Jesus was tempted as we are and more. Only difference is, he never sinned. We need to remember that as we come to Christ, that he knows everything we know. And a great deal that we don't know about temptation, testing, and pain. That should encourage us. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want us to think about something here. Some may wonder how Jesus can completely identify with us if he never sinned, like we do. But it was Jesus facing sin with his perfect righteousness and truth that really qualified him to know it more than we would ever know it, this temptation and this trials. Think about, for instance, a person who's had several successful operations in surgery without understanding one little bit about the surgery. That doesn't qualify him to be an expert just because he experienced a surgery, right? That doesn't make sense. But on the other hand, a doctor may perform thousands of complicated and successful operations without ever having had the surgery himself. It was his knowledge of the disease or disorder and his surgical skill in treating it that qualifies him, not because he had the disease or not. You see what I'm saying? That's the difference. People say, well, you don't understand. You never did it. Well, Jesus understands what it's like to be tempted. That's like Solomon's philosophy. You know, he was going to try and see what it's like. Why people do what they do. The doctor has a great knowledge and experience with this disease. much greater experience with it than any other of his patients, having confronted it with all of its manifestations. Jesus never sinned. He understands sin better than any man. He has seen it more clearly. He has fought it more diligently and successfully than any of us could ever be able to. His sinlessness, in fact, increased his sensitivity to sin. It's just like when you're young and you're exposed to some horrible sin. You're sensitive. You've not been exposed to it. And so, like Jesus, he's holy and righteous. Notice there in Hebrews 12, 3 through 4, "For consider him that endured such contradiction, a sinner's against himself, lest ye be wearied in your minds, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." He endured all of that. I was reading about a preacher one time who was talking about God and how understanding and loving and sympathetic God was and so forth. And a guy came up to him and said, "If you had your wife to die and her children are crying after her and she's never going to come back, you wouldn't say stuff like that." Well, it wasn't too long later that same preacher, his wife died in a train wreck. And he preached the funeral service. And he said in that message that somebody told him that he couldn't preach a message on God's loving comfort and sympathy and so on and so forth if his wife had died. Well, he said, "Let me just tell you, Jesus has been my comfort through this time. He's had a sympathetic ear. He is touched with the feeling of my infirmities. And if this man is still here, I want to tell you that." Well, lo and behold, that guy was there. And he went up to the casket and received Christ as his Savior. Jesus is a merciful and faithful and sympathetic high priest. He's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect person of Christ. But now he's also the perfect provider. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. First of all, we understand that he understands perfectly, and he will also be our perfect provider. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Jesus knows about our temptation, and he can enable us to and lead us out of temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He is glad to give. God is generous. He is generous to provide his mercies and his grace. Not like some of the rulers that even today, we remember Esther. She was risking her life because sometimes if you were sad in front of the king and you came without permission, it'd be off with your head. You can't even get an audience to see some rulers. You can't just call them up and say, "I'd like to come on over," or just walk on over and stroll right in. But any penitent person has been sorrowful and has confessed their sins or repented of their sins, no matter how sinful, no matter how undeserving, may approach God's throne of grace for forgiveness, for salvation, and be confident that he will receive mercy and grace. And so it says, "Let us therefore come boldly." Because he is the omnipotent God. He is the great high priest. He's a sympathetic, compassionate high priest. But boldly doesn't mean coming proudly. It doesn't mean come arrogantly or with presumption. Boldness means we can come constantly. It means we can come without reservation. It means we can come freely without a bunch of fancy, flowery words. Boldly means we can come with confidence. Boldly means we can come with persistence. We come to a throne of grace. That's why. God's throne of judgment becomes a throne of grace for a child of God. Now we understand that God's grace does not ignore justice. It operates in the fulfillment of God's justice, really, in the light of the cross. And what do we go for the throne of grace for? Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God provides in our time of need. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we are always in need. The moment that we think we can operate on our own without God, we are, well, we talked about earlier about pride coming before a fall. We're going to recognize our need for too long. And so we are told, no request is too small, because he wants us, as Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, to be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. Because he's a great high priest, a sympathetic high priest, and a providing high priest. At best, all the other priests were nothing but types and shadows and symbols of the perfect high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying in effect, how can anyone reasonably reject such a great high priest, such a Savior who not only permits us to come before his throne of grace and help, but urges us to come with confidence? We have such a great high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ, who sympathizes, who saves. God help us to rest in our great high priest, the perfect high priest, the perfect person of Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and our perfect provider has provided our salvation and our fellowship with him. Thank you for your attention to the Word of God.